Please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. We have been studying this book of beginnings, and we've come to this passage in chapter 5. We began looking at it 2 weeks ago, and again this morning we'll look at it, and perhaps next week just a note from it. Thank you. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We did that 2 weeks ago. I trust that if you were here, you remember the genealogy. Let's first look to God in prayer, and then we'll see what God has for us here this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we ask our God that according to your divine purpose, that your will never goes out without accomplishing your will. Father, we are here today waiting upon you, desiring your will from your word in our lives. May you bless it through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. May you use it to transform us and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you cause it today to be a word of salvation to someone who doesn't know our Savior? O Heavenly Father, come and accomplish your holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've already discovered from our study of Genesis 5 that this is a genealogical record of the family of Abraham through the godly line of Seth. Back in chapter 4, we learned about Adam's family through Cain, what is often called the ungodly line, because they had turned their back on God and sought to build a civilization without any thought of their Maker. Now, while we might not be drawn naturally to the study of these genealogies, we've seen that there are some important lessons for us to be found in this chapter. There was, first of all, a wonderful reminder that we are made in the image of God. Even though we're so close to the original story in chapter 1, God, through Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us again that we have been made like God to be like God. And we always need to remember in terms of looking at ourselves or our dealings with any other human being that we, that they, are people made in the image of God. And then we saw, secondly, in this chapter, a wonderful demonstration of God's determination to uphold life. Even though Satan had come into the picture, the enemy of God, and his purpose was to destroy all that God had made, and we saw in chapter 4 how Cain killed Abel, and we're wondering what's going to happen to humanity. And later in chapter 4, we read about Lamech killing people. We see in chapter 5 God's purpose to uphold life. He planned this world not simply to be a beautiful globe, but that this might be a home for humanity. And so as we read through this family line, Adam, Seth, Enosh, and all of their sons, we've just got this clear picture that God is upholding life. But then thirdly, we also saw from this chapter a sobering look at the outworking of the curse. We saw some of the most common words in this chapter. After recording a man and his son and his family and how many years he lived, the common refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over again. God's word that he had spoken to Adam and Eve was very true. In the day that you eat this fruit, you shall surely die. And they began their death with separation from God, and then ultimately the experience of physical death as well. So, as I said, quoting another preacher, Genesis 5 is like walking through the graveyard. We're reminded of all of these people who died. Now this morning, as we continue our study here in Genesis 5, I want us to look at some notable individuals that are highlighted in this family line of Seth. There's Enoch in verses 21 to 24, and Lamech in verses 28 to 31, and then Noah in verse 32. And of course, the story of Noah will be further developed in chapters 6 through 9. Now, the Spirit of God has chosen to highlight these individuals in this whole family line. Obviously, he's giving us not a lot about each man, but the most significant details of their lives. And though they lived literally thousands of years ago, these details are as relevant today as they were back then in their lives. Well, let's begin this morning looking at these notable individuals with this point. Here we have a great encouragement, the presence of godly men in an ungodly world. The presence of godly men in an ungodly world. Now let's read the brief description of the lives of these men that I've just mentioned. Genesis 5 and verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then down to verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it's very clear from these brief descriptions we've just read that these men were godly men. We read about Enoch walking with God. We read about Lamech demonstrating great hope in God in the midst of a very discouraging time. Here were men who loved God, and they lived their lives with their eyes fixed upon God. God consciousness was the most important detail of their lives, even though they were living in the midst of a world that had forsaken God. Now, we've already looked at the development of an ungodly civilization back in chapter 4, the line of Cain. We remember Cain's story, that after his murder of his brother and his confrontation by God and God's judgment brought upon him, he went out from the presence of God, and as far as we know, he lived the rest of his life without any reference to God. That was true of his descendants as well. As they built their city, as they established their vocations, as they pioneered technology and advanced culture, they did it all without any reference to God. God was not in all of their thoughts, as the psalmist says. And the results of that living apart from God are exactly what we would expect. As a result, sin abounded in that society. The crime rate went up. Violence was around them. Immorality became open and flagrant. And murder became a subject for song. So here's this incredible civilization, and yet because they're doing it without God, what's the result? Sin is increasing among them. Now, if you simply changed the dates, that could well be a description of our modern society that we're living in. Just turn on the news. The one thing that will be obvious is that God is absent from society. You don't listen to the news and he's giving you commentary on what's happened that day from the perspective of God and his word. God is absent. He's gone from our society. Go to our parliament. How often are you going to see God referred to when men and women make decisions that impact our lives? Go into our school system. Where is God? Everywhere our society screams to us that we can live without God. We don't know him. And so, what is obvious? Well, we have sin abounding in our society. An escalating crime rate, violence seen everywhere, terrorism abounding. The entertainment shows recount the explosion of immorality. People aren't even ashamed anymore of the grossest sexual acts. And people are getting away with murder. Sounds like the society in which Enoch and Lamech and Noah were living. And so it is remarkable and encouraging that in the midst of a society like that, Enoch, Lamech, and Noah were standing clearly for God. They were believing in God. They were trusting in God. They were living for God. They were seeking God daily as the most important part of their lives. Now, someone might look at that here in chapter 5, as we think about Enoch and Lamech and Noah, and say, well, I thought this was the godly line. I thought this was Adam's family down through Seth. And so, yes, we go back to chapter 4 and we see Cain and his family and the civilization that they sponsored and produced. And yeah, it's right that we would expect ungodliness there. But this is the godly line. And if we could say, well, okay, Cain and his civilization and Seth and his civilization. And remember, I made the comment that many believe that by the time Adam died, there was about 1 million people on the earth. Well, if you've got one civilization built on one son and another civilization built on another son, you might think, well, shouldn't at least be half and half? You know, maybe 500,000 here with Cain and 500,000 here with Seth. Why then? Three men. Only three men. Noted for their godliness out of that godly line of Seth. In answering these questions and understanding the uniqueness of these men as brought before us here in Genesis 5, it's very important that we pay close attention to the record of Scripture and learn about the power of sin and ungodliness in this world. In the very next chapter, we go to the story of Noah. And what's the story of Noah famous for? Well, it's the flood. It's God's judgment upon the world. And as we get into chapter 6, we are going to see God's estimation of all of humanity. And we're going to see God telling us that as he looked down from heaven upon humanity that he had made, There is this pervasive depravity everywhere. And God only found one man whom he looked upon with favor. And so we understand that there's the ungodly civilization of Cain, and of course they're living without any reference to God. But then there's the godly line of Seth, and we would expect, well, wouldn't this produce a great number of godly people? And the story brings us to understand that even out of this line of Seth, there was a terrible turning away from God. Apostasy marked even that aspect of this world's civilization. They were obviously being influenced by Cain's line, turning away from God, so that at the end of these 10 generations, there's one man that God looks down upon in this world, and he's pleased with him. We will find that Noah in his day is warning the people all around them about the judgment of God. And what are they doing? They're mocking him. They're laughing at him. God's not going to come and judge us. We're people made in the image of God. Societies as a whole had so degenerated that God's only solution to the terrible situation was to destroy all humanity. Now what we see here, even in this godly line of Seth, should not surprise us, because it's the experience of God's people in every generation of this world. How many families, even in this church, have children who have turned away from God? They've been taught the scriptures from the cradle. They were brought to church and Sunday school and taught the things of God. They sat under the preaching of the gospel, and they know it so well, they could stand up here and tell you what the gospel is. And yet in terms of their lives, they've said, we are going to live without God. And so you'll meet many people in the world who say, oh yeah, I grew up in church, but I've got no time for God now. And as you look at their life, you see the reality of it. They don't live with any thought of God day after day. And it's not only true in families, it's true in churches. The landscape of Canada is covered with church buildings that are either empty or have strayed so far from the truth that if you went to worship there today, you wouldn't even recognize them as being Christian. Read a report this past week. A group of Baptist churches meeting here in Ontario. Large group, churches represented from all over Ontario and all over Quebec. And I read part of the report. Empty churches, closed down churches, no money for the gospel. Rainbow flags fluttering from their pulpits. Churches where the Lord Jesus Christ used to be honored and his gospel preached, and they're gone. They're now synagogues of Satan. That's what happened with this line of Seth's family. All of these men fathering sons and having other sons and daughters and a great spread of civilization. And clearly at some point the kids said, Dad, we don't believe in your God anymore. We're going to live for ourselves. And so when you get to generation number 10, there's one man, Noah. And so the presence of these others, Enoch, Lamech and Noah as well, is remarkable. Three men, they loved God and they lived for God in their generation. What an encouraging thing to see their lives standing out amidst the godlessness of the world. And it ought to be encouragement to us that it is possible to be a godly person, a godly man, a godly woman in an ungodly world. No matter what the pressures, no matter what the temptations, no matter what comes against you, by the grace of God, you can live for Jesus Christ. You can have Him the most important thing in your thoughts. You can live for Him day after day by the grace of God. That's the challenge that these men present to us. Will you be known as a man who loves God? Will you be known as a woman who loves God? Well, secondly, this morning, let's take a closer look at Enoch. I had intended that we would look at Enoch and then Lamech and briefly Noah, but we're not going to get there. We'll look at Lamech as sort of an introduction to the story of Noah next. So this morning we'll just finish up the message by looking at Enoch. As we study verses 21 to 24, there are many similar features to this record of Enoch in the genealogy that are like every other part of the genealogy. You get the man's name, you get how long he lived, you get his son's name, how long he lived to the time of his death or exit from this world, that he had other sons and daughters, so there's similarities. But there are some important differences as well that the Spirit of God has put into this record here. And I want us to think about these. First of all, Enoch's spiritual life is noted. Enoch's spiritual life is noted. Where the pattern with the other men recorded here has been to show the length of years for each man. Along with that, we have the important note about Enoch. He walked with God. And it's not simply how long that he lived, but that he walked with God for 300 years. And in order to impress this truth upon our minds, the statement is repeated in verse 24, Enoch walked with God. Now here is a description that teaches us that Enoch had an intimate relationship with God, and this was the most important feature of his life. Think about the picture that is expressed with these words. You have a man who loves to go walking with his friend. He stops by his friend's house with the invitation, "Let's go for a walk," as they often did. And as they head out down their favorite path, there's this clear message. They love to spend time together. They love to talk to one another. Perhaps sometimes there are quiet walks, but usually they're peppered with lively conversation. Now that's what we're to understand about Enoch's relationship with God. He loved to spend time with God, and he loved to talk to God. And he did it day after day for 300 years. Now, there are many people who misunderstand true religion in the Old Testament. They think it's all about having a list of rules and living a moral life and going to religious services. But that is to miss the very heart of true religion that marks both Old and New Testaments. It's all about having a living relationship with God. How does the Bible start? When God has made man. The Lord God used to come and walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. They had a living relationship with God. They talked with him every day. So the story continues with Enoch. And in chapter 6, we'll learn as well that Noah was a man who walked with God. You go farther on in the Old Testament and you learn about Moses. And though he was the one through whom God gave his law, yet the heart of Moses' relationship with God was to spend time with God. Whether it was up on top of a mountain 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, or in that mountain set aside for worship. Moses' desire was to be with God and to gaze upon his glory and speak with him. You go farther in the Old Testament and you come to David. And listen to David's cry, his prayer in Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Here was a man who longed to spend time with God. And when he was forced to be away from God, away from worship, away from coming to the sanctuary, his heart longed after God. And he pictured meeting with God like sitting down at an incredible feast. He says, God, when I've spent time with you, I come away like I've had the best steak dinner possible. Your love fills my heart with joy. I can think of nothing better in this life than to spend time with you. That's the true character of a godly man. He loves to spend time with God. He loves to talk to God. We have a further insight into this spiritual life of Enoch over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And if you can keep your finger in Genesis 5 and turn over there with me, Hebrews chapter 11. Here's that record of the godly men and women of the Old Testament, and there's a reference to Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now here the writer commends Enoch as a man of faith, a man who pleased God. And I hope that that's the epitaph, the description that you desire for your life when you're dead and gone. That people would look back on you and say, this was a man, this was a woman who pleased God. They live by faith. Their life is commended by God. And the essence of that faith is described here in verse 6. In drawing near to God, not only believing that God exists, but that God rewards those who seek him, who go after him. Now that lay at the heart of Enoch's life. It's just another way of saying he walked with God. Enoch was as convinced of the reality of God as he was convinced of the reality of his own life. And so he set himself to seek after God. He was the man going to his friend's door, "Let's go for a walk." Because that's what he did for 300 years. And he was richly rewarded by God for such determination. So that's the spiritual nature of Enoch's life that is highlighted. He walked with God. He loved to spend time in the presence of God. Now, a second thing that's true about Enoch's life, again, we don't discover it in Genesis. It's in the book of Jude. And if you've still got your Bibles open to the New Testament, turn over to Jude, the second last book in the Bible, and we see here a reference to this man, Enoch. Jude, verses 14 and 15. The book of Jude, verse 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now, in this passage, Jude is warning the church of the first century about false teachers who have been able to weasel their way into the church and are perverting the teaching and practice of true religion. And as a result, they're leading people away from God. Now, Jude is telling us that Enoch had to face the same kind of men in his day. It's a reminder that obviously there was still a good deal of religion going on in Enoch's day. Lots of people in that line of Seth were saying that they worshiped God, that they believed in God, and followed after him. But Enoch spoke out against the false nature of this religion that was rampant everywhere. People having the name of God on their mouth, and yet living for themselves and being influenced by the world and as a result living ungodly lives. And you note how Jude, in quoting or at least telling us Enoch's message here, this repetition of ungodly, 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 ungodly. That was the mark of this generation in which Enoch lived. People going away from God, living without God, living for themselves, entering into sin. And so Enoch spoke out against this. He was a prophet from the Lord. And he warned them about the coming judgment of God. And he gives us here this incredible picture of the God of heaven coming with the armies of heaven to bring judgment upon the earth. Enoch's words would have been a call to repentance in his generation to get people ready for such a coming, that they would turn from their sins and trust in God. But clearly the story of the flood that we come to in Genesis 6 makes it plain that the people of his generation did not listen to him. They wouldn't examine their own lives. They wouldn't think about their living in the light of the reality of God and God coming in judgment. Like Noah after him, Enoch was a man standing alone against the ungodliness all around him. Now, the third and final aspect I want us to consider of Enoch's life, if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, in Genesis chapter 5, as you read through the genealogy, Enoch is unique because he's the only man in this family line who didn't die. We hear as we read through the record, and he died, and he died. We've noted that it's like walking through a graveyard. And so Enoch's experience stands out as being totally different. The words are striking in their simplicity. It almost obscures the incredible thing that was taking place. In verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's almost as though Enoch lived for those 365 years, and all of a sudden he was nowhere to be found. One day he just didn't come home, didn't show up for supper. His family said, well, where's Enoch? You know, maybe his wife called the kids together and said, Dad didn't come home today. Have any of you seen him? And perhaps they knew he was out working in this field or somewhere else, and so they might have sent out a search party. Nobody could find Enoch. He was gone. His family may have never known what happened to him. But Moses lets us in on the experience. God took him. God came to Enoch that day and simply took him up to heaven. It's the same kind of language that is used later in the Old Testament when we read about the prophet Elijah. Remember, Elijah's being followed by his young protege Elisha, and he tells Elisha, today I'm going to be taken from you. They cross over the Jordan River. Elisha stays really close. He doesn't want to leave his master. And all of a sudden, there's this chariot of fire that comes and whisks Elijah away up to heaven. He was taken by God. Same language as what we read here. God took him. Now, we don't know if there was the same fiery chariot or how exactly it was accomplished. But one moment, Enoch was living in the world, doing his job or eating his lunch or whatever. And the next minute, he was in heaven with God. And that walk of 300 years would continue now into eternity. Of course, the writer to the Hebrews leaves us in no doubt as to what happened. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, we don't know all of the details of this experience, as I've already mentioned. Perhaps it went something like this. I was listening to an account of a mother in Holland teaching her 6-year-old daughter the story of Enoch and what happened to him. And this little 6-year-old girl in Holland wrote a poem, and this is how she described Enoch's experience. Enoch and God were great friends, and they went out for a walk together every day, and they talked about all sorts of things. And one day they went for a big, long walk. And then suddenly Enoch said, oh dear, it's getting late. It's going to be dark before I get home. And God said, Enoch, why don't you just come home with me? What a glorious experience to be translated out of the trials and frustrations of this life into the very presence of God, to be spared the painful experience of death, but be gloriously transported to heaven, and to be brought into the presence of the Lord forever. What a reward Enoch was given for spending all those years walking with God. Now, Enoch, in a sense, is a prophetic note to us of what is going to happen to every believer. Not that we are going to escape death unless the Lord Jesus comes before we die, But Enoch was taken to be with God. And if you're a Christian, when you die, you're going to be taken to be with God as well. God is going to come, and he's going to take you to be with him forever. It's just like Jesus' words to the disciples when he was getting them ready for his departure and telling them that he was going to go to heaven and prepare a place for them. He was going to come back and receive them, that where I am, there you may be also. That's God's plan for his people, that those who have sought him here, that those who have delighted in the presence of God in this world, despite all of the trials and the obstacles and difficulties, their reward is going to be eternal life in the presence of God forever and ever. So here's the critical question this morning. Are you walking with God? Are you walking with God? Is that something that could be said of your life? Are you seeking God every day? Like Enoch, is it the most important thing about your life? If something were to happen to you and you were to die, and we were here at your funeral, and people were saying nice things about your life, what would they say about you? What would be the most important thing that people would want to report about you? Would they say, he walked with God? She walked with God. No matter what other things you might be known for by your family and friends, this is the thing that stands out above all. He walked with God. She walked with God. Is that true of your life? Is that the most important thing about your life? A lot of professing Christians would say today, well, I'd really like to walk with God, but I don't have the time. I'm so busy. There are so many things I'm called to do, legitimate things. I just don't have the time. Well, a careful look at Enoch's life will reveal that he was a busy man too. He was responsible to provide for his family. There was no government check coming in from that civilization. He had to go out and labor every day. And now he not only had one son, he had many sons and daughters. So he had a large family to supply for. He had all of those fathering duties, parenting duties that we have. You got to spend time with your kid. You got to teach them. You got to correct them and train them, and on and on. Someone has said that Enoch was 365 years old when the Lord took him. And if you compare that with the normal length of days that people were living, in our terms, you would say Enoch was about 25 to 30 years old when he died, in terms of length of lifespan. All the 25 to 30-year-olds I know are pretty busy. School, work, developing relationships, marriage, kids. But Enoch walked with God. If you want to walk with God, you'll always be able to find the time. If the most important thing to you in life is developing a relationship with God, you'll find time. You'll find time early in the morning. You'll find time in the course of the day. You'll find time when you pillow your head at night to think about God and to cry out to God and to read his word and to seek after him and to meditate upon what he has done and his truths in the word of God. You'll find time if you really want to walk with God. And you'll prove as well that if you give yourself to seek God diligently, that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You know what the best life is in this world? It's the person who puts seeking God first in their life. We're all about improving our lives, having a better life, having a happier life. We want things to get better and better. If you want things to get better, seek God. Seek Him first before everything else, and He will reward you greatly. If you're here this morning and you don't even have any relationship with Jesus Christ, the way you begin seeking Him is you come to God through Jesus Christ. You come to God through the Savior that He has appointed. And it's pretty easy. You come to Him and you confess your sin. You confess that you know you've grieved against Him and you've grieved Him, you've broken His law, and you deserve His judgment. You deserve, like the people of Noah's day, to be swept away by His judgment. But you want to know Him. You want a relationship with Him. And so you ask through Jesus Christ for your sins to be forgiven and that He would come into your life. And that you would begin to walk with God every day. May that be the longing of all of our hearts, to walk with God. Let's bow in prayer.